We studied the doctrine of prayer. We got to the point to where we looked at Luke 18:7, particularly verse 7, where the Lord Jesus Christ made the comment, "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night?" And then just considering the connection between election and prayer. We thought, given the fact that we had not preached on these doctrines in over 20 years, and given the fact we've got a lot of our young people have grown up now, a lot of them, some of them have joined the church, and some of them expressed an interest to do so, given the fact we've had some new people attending that expressed a desire to hear about those doctrines. Now would be a good time, before we go back totally to prayer, to look at this doctrine of election, and with it, some of the other main points of the doctrines of grace. But instead of going sequentially through the 5 points like we did in the past, we thought it would be good to maybe take up at least one of the scripture verses that's used by those who differ with us in their opinion of salvation, particularly those who believe that God has a will to save everybody, that God really does have an ardent, sincere desire to save every single individual. We know that that probably is the predominant view of professing Christians around the world. And so one of the scripture verses, of course we know there are a lot of scripture verses that they would use, and of course we don't believe their interpretations on them are right, but we do know that they use verses like John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And other verses of scripture, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. But also one of the scripture verses that one of the predominant ones they use is 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says God is not willing, God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's a text that, as I said, those who differ from us, they believe that verse teaches that God has a sincere, true, ardent desire to and a will to save all men. We don't believe that's a correct interpretation of that verse, and we believe there are many reasons why that's not a correct interpretation. We believe that God has a desire to save his people from their sins. And we believe that if this scripture verse is properly interpreted, if its context both before and after it, if the words that are in this text themselves are properly and scripturally interpreted, they will teach that God has a will to save his people, and that these all men he's talking about here are his people. Not all people without exception, but literally all people without distinction. God intends to save his people, and among his people there are all kinds of people. There's barbarian and Scythian and bond and free and male and female and rich and poor and educated and uneducated. There are all kinds of people. Now, we have already looked at the contextual reasons why we believe that's a wrong interpretation, and so we won't spend any more time at this point. So we go on to the doctrinal reasons. And I'll try to give you this outline when we finish it written up so that you'll have those contextual reasons written down so you can review them if you want to. But now what we want to do is we want to see that there's doctrinal reasons why we don't believe that God has a will to save all men. Doctrinal reasons. And what we're saying is this. If we read what Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 12 verse 6, he said, if any man prophesy, let him prophesy according to the analogy of faith. If you're going to preach, your preaching should be consistent with the main doctrines of the faith. They should be literally in proportion to the faith. They should be consistent with the other doctrines of the faith. That's in Romans 12 verse 6. If any man prophesy, let him prophesy according to the analogy of faith. And what we believe that teaches is that one of the guidelines God has given us for testing our interpretation of any verse is that if our interpretation of a verse, wherever that verse may be, Genesis to Revelation, if we interpret any verse in such a way that it runs contrary to, that it contradicts, that it opposes some of the main doctrines of the faith, then our interpretation cannot be right. For instance, we believe that the Scripture teaches there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We believe there's only one true God. I am God, and there is none else. The singularity of God, the unity and the singularity of God, if you will, is a foundational point of sound doctrine. It's revealed from beginning to the end in the Bible. Paul said to us who believe, in 1 Corinthians, there is one God. And so, brethren, any way you want to look at it, that fact is well declared, well revealed in the Bible, that there's only one God. Now, if you and I interpret any other verse in such a way that we come up with many gods, or even two gods, then our interpretation cannot be correct because there's only one God. Now, it's the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible clearly reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person in the Trinity, the second person in the Godhead, and that he has two natures in one person. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And so the Scriptures talk about that throughout the Scriptures. If you read, for instance, in this book of Romans where we've been studying in the past, one verse mentions that I want to talk about mentions both of his natures. Romans 9:5 says, talking about the Israelites, the fathers belong to and come from the Israelites, and of them, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's his human nature, and yet he is overall God, blessed forever. So both his humanity and his divinity are described in that one verse of Romans 9:5. Now, we believe then that Christ's human nature is clearly taught in the Scriptures. In the beginning of the Word was with God, and the Word was manifest in the flesh. So we believe he has a human nature. Now, any interpretation of the Scripture that contradicts his humanity, his having a real human flesh, we believe that interpretation is wrong. We also believe the Bible teaches his divinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God overall, blessed forever. And so we believe the Scriptures clearly reveal his divinity. Any interpretation of any verse that runs contrary to that divinity cannot be a true interpretation. So what we're just saying is, you take these main doctrines of the faith that all, as far as I know, Bible-believing, professing Christians hold to. If you take those main doctrines, they're pretty consistent throughout all the groups. The Anglicans, their 39 articles, the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, the Congregational Savoy Confession of Faith. You take some of the various Reformed confessions of faith, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Helvetic Confession, the Confetic Confession of the French or the Scotch or the Swiss. If you take about any of you want to, they profess those major doctrines. Now, there are other doctrines we don't agree in, but those major doctrines that we just talked about, the inspiration, authority of the Scripture, the unity of God, the Trinity, the plurality of persons in the Godhead, the divinity, humanity of Christ, the blood atonement, those are main doctrines. And so what we're saying, if any man prophesy, let him preach according to the analogy of faith. Let him preach consistent and in balance with those doctrines. But what we're saying is, the Arminian interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4, that God has a desire, a will, to save all men without exception, that interpretation runs contrary to some main doctrines. And if you consider those main doctrines, you'll see how erroneous that interpretation, that Arminian interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4 is. Now, we could take a lot of doctrines here to look at. We believe that the idea that God has a will to save all men runs contrary, brethren, to the unity and the simplicity of God. What do I mean by that? God is one. He's indivisible. And he doesn't have two different natures. He has one nature. He doesn't have two different minds. He has one mind. He doesn't have two different wills. He has one will. He doesn't have two different loves. He has one love. But the Arminian interpretation, the moderate Calvinist interpretation, many people's interpretation is that though they believe in the unity of God, there's one God, Yet somehow they miss the point that their interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4 runs contrary to the simplicity of God, because they end up with two wills, two contradictory wills in Christ. A will, a certain will, an infallible will to save the elect, and yet a contingent will to save everybody. So you end up with two wills in God. But that two wills doesn't dwell in a vacuum. It doesn't dwell alone, because that two wills goes along also with two loves. God has a specific, particular, special love for the elect and a general love for everybody. He has that immutable, infallible love where he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That effectual calling which stems from and proceeds from and comes out of immutable love, those who are loved are surely, certainly called. But this general love has no such efficacy. It has no such consequences. It's just a general love that doesn't really amount to anything, because many of the people whom God loves with a general love die lost despite God's love, despite His will, and they end up in hell. So they have this two wills and two loves, and so it denies, I think, 1 Timothy, the Arminian interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4 denies, runs contrary, contradicts the simplicity of God. It also contradicts the immutability of God, if you think about it. Because according to the Arminian interpretation, God had a will to save everybody and a love to save everybody before the world began. And then in time, he has a will, a general will, along with a special will to save everybody. But then after they die lost, all of a sudden his will changes and he condemns them forever. So there's a contradiction there. God changes, in other words, from having a will to save the particular elect and a will to save everybody, to all of a sudden a will to offer salvation to everybody, and then finally to change even furthermore and have a will to condemn them forever in hell. So there is a change in God, and that denies his immutability. Now, we could go on and talk about other attributes of God, His power, His wisdom, and several other things, His love, and many others that an Arminian interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4 contradicts. But what we want to do, and what we started out to do, was look at some other main doctrines. And this will give us a chance to look at those 5 points, or almost all the 5 points that we talked about that we hadn't preached on in such a long time. And what we decided to do was say, here are some doctrines that we believe the Arminian interpretation contradicts. The doctrine of unconditional election. The doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of particular redemption or redemption. And then the doctrine of effectual calling or irresistible grace. Now that's not all the 5 points, because we know there's a total depravity at the first and the perseverance of the saints at the end. But that too would be contradicted by the Arminian interpretation. But we're going to look at these four, because I think they clearly, unmistakably reveal the fact that the idea that God has a will to save everybody, brethren, is contradictory to these sound doctrines. So the first doctrine we started to look at is the doctrine of election. Now, brethren, what we want to do then on this is that instead of looking at 1 Timothy 2:4, we decided to take some other random scripture verses to look at the doctrine of election. Now, the one I want to look at first, and just for this morning, would be First Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. Now, obviously, you can read more than this, but this will suffice, I think, for what the point that I want to make today. And let me just read First Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, we want to consider, first of all, now there's an outline that we want to consider on this, on election. First of all, we want to consider the evidence of election. Okay, the evidence of election. And then we want to consider the explanation of election. What do we specifically mean by election? Then we want to consider the characteristics or the excellencies of this election, because there are certain things that can be identified right here in this verse 1, verse 3 and 4. We can see that. Then the effects of election. We want to consider that, because there's an outcome and a consequence always to God's election, the effects of election. Then we want to consider the ends or the objectives that God has in mind by election, the ends, their subordinate ends and ultimate end. And then finally, almost finally, we want to consider some of the objections, or for the sake of alliteration, expostulations against election. The objections that people have to the idea of personal, particular election. We want to consider some of those. And there's about 7 or 8, maybe 10 of those objections we want to look at. Like, well, if that's true, that God only selects certain particular individuals, that would make God a respecter of persons. Well, is that true? No, we don't believe it is. If that were true, that'd be contrary to the doctrine of whosoever will. We don't believe that's true either. That would mean that God would be unjust and unfair and unkind, and we don't believe that's true either. So there's a number of objections. We'll take those up. And then finally, we have time, we speak just for a minute about the preaching or the exposition of the doctrine of election. So you can see, just on election, we got quite a few points. Now, we hope to cover them all. We'll have to wait and see how that works out providentially. But for right now, I want to consider this morning evidence. Now, brethren, the evidence for the doctrine of election, to me, the fact that the Bible teaches some kind of election, is available here on the surface of this text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, to me, at this point, if I believe in the authority of the Bible, if I believe in the accuracy of the Bible, if I believe in the inerrancy and the inspiration of God's Word, if I'm one of those professing Christians who have professed that the Bible is going to be the final rule of my faith and practice, then to find that taught in the Scriptures has some claims that go along with that. It claims my attention. It claims, brethren, my allegiance. It claims, brethren, for me, it calls me, if you will, to look at this verse, because the verse says here, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So, while I'm not saying that verse at this point, I'm not saying everything that verse teaches. I'm only saying that here is some evidence for the doctrine of election. Therefore, I am called upon to admit that the Bible teaches some kind of election. And that's all I want to make at this point. Now, there are three areas, I believe, brethren. In my studies, I have found three sources of evidence for the Bible doctrine of election. And I'll give you these three points. The first one is that you'll find evidence for the doctrine of election. Evidence, I think, that has some persuasive power with it. The first one is not final and not total, but it has some persuasive power in it. That is, you can find evidence for the doctrine of election in the writings of professing Christians who profess faith in the Bible. If you look at the writings of some of those Christian denominations who have professed faith in the Bible, you will find in their writings that they too confess that the Bible teaches some kind of election. Now, having said that, I'm just going to give you a couple of them. I'll read, first of all, from the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. In their chapter 3 of this Confession of Faith, it says in Article 3, chapter 3, Article 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life. That's election. And others are foreordained to everlasting death. That's reprobation. Now, he gives these men, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. That's an important point. They are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, if I took that statement and just thought on it for a minute, that number is so definite, the elect are so definite, the reprobate are so definite, they can't be increased or diminished. You can't add any more elect to them. And you can't take any elect from them. Now, brethren, if that's so, then I don't understand how it is that God has a general will to save all men when he already has a certain number of elect that he's fixed upon and he doesn't intend to increase. And if they're not going to be increased, then wherein comes this will to save everybody else? He has a will to do what he's already determined not to do. So all of a sudden, we have a conflict right off the bat. Now, he said, God hath appointed the elect unto glory. as he hath appointed them unto glory by his eternal and most free purpose of his will, he has also foreordained all the means thereto. And that's important. Because that means that that number of people God has determined to save and chosen to save and elected to save, he has provided for their salvation. Everything that will bring that salvation about. And he's provided those means for those people and no others. Well, if there's no other means provided for anybody else, how then will God have a general will to save everybody else? And so, brethren, we see right off the bat, that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they have a specific idea about election and a specific idea about reprobation, and it's a fixed number of people that can't be increased or diminished. So whether we agree with the Presbyterians or not, we have to at least admit they believe in some kind of election. Now, as far as the Baptists are concerned, there are a number of Baptist confessions of faith that you can look at. You will, in fact, find that if you consider the forerunners, some of the early evangelical groups that were forerunners of modern Baptists, if you look among the Waldensians, in their confession of faith of the year 1120, they professed faith in the doctrine of election and predestination. But I want to look at the Baptist confession of faith of 1644. Now, this is the first London confession of faith. And in this, in Article 3 of this confession of faith, it says this, that God hath decreed in himself from everlasting, touching all things effectually to work and to dispose them according to the counsel of his own will. That's a sovereign decree, concerns all things that God has decreed. And as touching his creature, man, God had in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his justice. So here again, you have election and you have predestination. He has foreordained some men to salvation and to glory. The rest he has left. Now, that's 1644. If you come forward to 1677/1689, there's two editions of that Second London Confession. And if you read in there, in this Confession of Faith, and you read in Chapter 3 about God's decree, it has some interesting things to say which are more fully elaborated than the First London Confession. Now, this is about God's decree, Chapter 3, and I won't read all of this, but I'll just read Article 3. The decree of God for the manifestation of, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated and foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, will be to the praise of the glory of his justice. Now, you can go and read that same confession, by the way, the Second London Confession, in the Philadelphia Confession of 1742. It's the same thing with the addition of two articles at the end. Or you can read the same thing in the 1765 Cahokia Confession of Faith. Or you can read the same thing, basically, even as late as 1832 in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which was the first confession of faith that Southern Baptists had. Now, what does that prove? Even if we looked at the Savoy for the Congregationalists, 39 articles, if we looked at all of them, really, we have to say as Bible believers, that's good information to know. It's important information to know, but it's not the final information. Our final authority will be the Scriptures. But here is just one piece of information. And if you're looking for evidence that the Bible teaches some kind of election, you have to admit then that historically, maybe it's not true today, we know that things have gotten awful liberal, awful crazy, awful contradictory all around the world today. And oftentimes what's being put out today is in total contradiction to what men have said in the past. I had this controversy when I first went to school in 66. I ran into this head on right down here at Washita Baptist University. We had men in there who told me point blank, we don't believe that. We have progressed, we've learned more about the Bible, and we don't believe that anymore. That maybe the old hard shells believe that, but we don't believe that anymore, even though that's the doctrine that Southern Baptist Convention was basically founded on, despite their view of Fullerism. The election is something that they did believe in. Now, brethren, the point is that there's some evidence there that Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists, those who have professed faith in the Bible, they found some evidence in the Bible for the doctrine of election. So I'm just saying that's one piece of evidence. But There's some other evidence, brethren, that we need to consider that I think goes beyond these things. And that is the evidence that's given to us in the Scriptures. Now, there's two sources of information, two sources of evidence in the Scriptures. First of all, you can find some evidence for the Bible doctrine of election just in plain statements. Certain verses that declare the word choose, chosen, elect, elected, election, ordained, foreordained, predestinated. There's determined. There's a number of statements, explicit, single, or even solitary statements that if you just looked at them themselves, there's evidence, in other words, in the Word of God for the Bible doctrine of election. But there's also evidence for the Bible doctrine of election in the ways of God. Now, we haven't talked about that lately, but just consider this. If you look at the way God has dealt with men down through the centuries, you will find evidence for His discriminating grace. Evidence that I don't think, again, can be gainsaid. It is evident, for instance, that in the very beginning, in Genesis 4, God had respect unto Abel and his offering. He did not have respect unto Cain and his offering. If you read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, of all the people in the world, prior to the flood, only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord along with his family. But it specifically says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah. And then the world of the ungodly were drowned in the flood. So there is discriminating grace in the way God dealt with Noah. But how about this? If you go a little bit further, in Genesis chapter 9, you read there that of the three sons of Noah, only Shem was chosen to be the one through whom the people of God would come, the line through whom the Messiah would proceed, the one through whom the determinate eternal purpose of God would be worked out. Only Shem of the three sons of Noah would be chosen and not the two older sons. Shem, by the way, being the younger. Now, that sort of thing goes on. If you go to Genesis chapter 11, you will find that of the two sons, the two main sons of Terah, not Nahor the older, but Abram the younger was chosen to be the select father of Israel, the father of all them that believe, the one through whom God primarily has established his everlasting covenant. Abraham the younger is chosen over Nahor the elder. If you go to Genesis 21 and read the first 20 verses of that chapter, you will find that of the two sons that are mentioned, by the way, Abraham had more than two sons. He had more than Isaac by Sarah. And he had more than Ishmael by Hagar. He had at least six sons by Keturah later on. But of all the sons that he had, he only chose Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. God's discriminating grace and his covenant was established with Abraham, and then not with Ishmael the older son, or not only the sons of Keturah, but with his son Isaac through the promise of God. Sarah shall at this time next year bear thee a son. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then when you come to Isaac, you find the same thing. The promise was made to Isaac's wife Rebekah while she was still carrying the two twin sons in her womb. And he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The elder shall serve the younger. And so again, discriminating grace and the promise of God was wrought out through Jacob the younger, not Esau the older. And the same thing continues on. If you look at the sons of Jacob then, out of all the sons he had, Joseph was the primary, the one who received the double portion, had the love of God, and was the one chosen of God to be the preserver of the Hebrew race in the time of famine down in Egypt. You find the same thing later when Jacob, the grandfather, would pronounce a blessing upon the two of sons of Joseph. He would pick Ephraim the younger and not Manasseh the older. In other words, brethren, you see this idea of God's discriminating grace, God's elective purpose in the ways that God has dealt with men. Now, we could go on about that. For instance, you could find in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, Amos 3, 2, and other passages that God has chosen a certain nation to be the nation through whom the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ would come, through whom and in whom and with whom his typical acting, his actions would be typical of God saving his people from their sins. And of course, we know that's the nation of Israel. Not the more affluent Egyptians, not the more ancient Chaldeans, and not the more numerous Chinese, but an Israel. They would be his chosen people. Now, we see the same thing later on. In the book of Acts, that we've talked about many times, when God would send the gospel through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, he didn't send him to Asia, he didn't send him to China, he didn't send him to India, he didn't send him to Russia, but in fact, he prevented him from going to those places, and then he received a call from a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and preach the gospel unto us. He's providentially directed, in other words, in the discriminating grace of God, to take the early preaching of the gospel, his preaching, into Western Europe. And so we see again in the way God has dealt with men, in the ways of God, there is evidence for God's discriminating grace and his elective purpose. The purpose of God according to election that the book of Romans chapter 9 talks about. Now, brethren, if you think that finding evidence for God's election in what I've just said in the ways of God is somewhat off the wall, I want you to consider that in fact is the main way that the Apostle Paul argues to prove election, by going back and quoting God's elective purpose with these people. When you come to the longest, the most sustained argument for the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation in the 9th chapter of Romans, it is based upon what I just told you. Listen to this. Romans chapter 9, the first 5 verses are an expression of Paul's concern for his people, his natural, native, physical concern for his race, for his nation. The first 5 verses, Paul said this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, that I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service or the worship of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Those first 5 verses are basically an expression of Paul's great spiritual passion and concern for his people because of their predicament. Because what he's going to say here, he has a concern for them. What? You go on to read through the 9th and 10th chapter, that they might be saved. Because most of Israel was not saved. And in fact, Paul is anticipating here an objection to his discriminating grace, to God's discriminating grace that he talked about in the 8th chapter. In fact, that he talked about through the first 8 chapters. Talk about how the salvation is by grace and by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he got down to the end of the 8th chapter and he said, I'm convinced that God's purpose in his discriminating grace, God's plan of salvation by this way, cannot fail. It cannot be frustrated. In fact, I'm convinced that nothing can separate God's elected people from the love of God. The purpose of God cannot fail. Well, automatically, brethren, Paul anticipates an objection to that. Because somebody's going to say, well, if God's purpose can't fail, and if all of his promises come about, Paul, then what are you going to do with Israel? Since most of them not only rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they reject you. And they don't believe. How are you going to explain that, Paul? If God's purpose cannot fail, if his promises are sure to succeed, how would you explain this fact that Israel, for the most part, now during your ministry, at this point in time, most of them are unbelievers? Well, first of all, Paul is going to address that objection, but he begins by showing his great concern for Israel. And then he says this. The key verse, I think, in the 9th chapter is verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. My concern that I've just expressed, do not interpret that in such a way that you think the purpose of God according to Israel has failed. Do not interpret that to think that I believe that God's purpose has failed. Don't think that I'm wringing my hands because I believe God hadn't kept his promise. In other words, don't anticipate, don't bring up the objection that God's has promises has failed. And why should you not have that objection? Why is such an idea, even though the vast number of Israelites don't believe, why is that fact not disproved the elected purpose of God? How, brethren, can you explain the fact that God's purpose has not failed? Well, he goes on to explain that and to explain why God's promises and purpose hadn't failed. He says in the latter part of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The latter part of verse 6 explains the objection. Why Paul didn't think the purpose of God had failed? Because God never intended to save all Israel. God hadn't chosen all of Israel. God has chosen a certain part of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. The purposes and promises of God were not made to all the physical, national, racial descendants of Abraham. The promises of God were not given to all the physical, rational, national descendants of Isaac. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There is a certain number. And to prove that, look what he says. Neither are they the seed of Abraham because they're all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What does he do? To prove that God has promised salvation to a certain number of Israelites and that his promises don't apply to all Israelites, he specifically brings up what I brought up to you a while ago. That is the fact that it's only in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God never intended to save all of Israel. So he's going to set about to prove throughout this 9th and 10th and 11th chapter. They're not just the 9th chapter, but all three chapters, how that God's elective purpose, how his determinate counsel, how his eternal purpose has not, does not, and will not fail. Amen. And now, to do that, he addresses several objections. The first one is, well, if all of Israel not saved, then has the promise of God failed? He's going to address that in verses 6 through 13. But then when he comes to verse 14, he takes up a conclusion. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, here's another objection he's going to address. Now, what kind of objection is that? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why would anybody bring up that objection that there's unrighteousness with God? Well, it's because the natural heart thinks that if God has not determined to save everybody, and he doesn't have a will to save everybody, and he hadn't made provision to save everybody, well then it must be unfair. It must be unjust. It's unrighteous for God not to give everybody the opportunity to be saved. Paul's going to take up that objection. Well, is there unrighteousness with God because he chose Isaac and not Ishmael? Is there unrighteousness with God because he chose Jacob and not Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God because all of Israel is not Israel? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Is it unrighteous for God to do that? Here's Paul's definitive answer. Two words. God forbid. Amen. Amen. Such an objection shouldn't be entertained for a moment. And here's why. For or because God had already said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's according to what God had already predicted in the Scriptures. What God had already promised in the Scriptures. So he's going to address in verses 14 through 18, that question of whether or not there is unrighteousness in election. Then about verse 19, well, thou wilt say to me then, why doth he yet find fault? Now what's that based upon? Why does he yet find fault? Well, we could take it overall. If God has chosen some to save and others not, then why does he blame those he hasn't chosen? That fits in just fine, except it particularly fits in with the latter part of verse 18. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. It's that hardening business. It's that hardening business that verse 19 particularly addresses. If God hardens some people, then why doth he yet find fault? So basically, these things telescope out of each other, and verse 19 proceeds from what's gone before, but especially verse 18, and he's going to address that question about God hardening people. And he's going to talk about that from verses 19 through verses 29. Now, there's a lot to that. But then, brethren, he goes on to take up another conclusion. You'll see he's going to address it down here in verse 30. Well, what shall we say then to all of this? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed, Israel, which he said followed not after that, hath not attained to it. They followed the law of righteousness. They have not attained to the righteousness of the law. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. And so he's going to address those issues. So you'll see that there, verse 6 is a key word. Verse 14 is a key word. Verse 19, and then, as we see, verse 30. Now, all of that, though, is set in the context of what? Paul goes back to the Old Testament in answering every one of those objections. He goes back to the ways of God in the Old Testament and the Word of God in the Old Testament to prove his point that God never intended to save everybody. Well, that's the whole point I'm trying to make. There's evidence that disproves the Arminian interpretation in the writings of those who profess faith in the Bible and in the ways of God. Now, I want to go on to the third source of information and the third source of evidence, if you will, as to why, brethren, we believe that there, the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. Now, let me just give you some scripture verses. And we did this once, but I think it'll do us good to run through them again. We won't look at all of them, but we'll look at some of the major ones. In the book of Psalms, passage of scripture in Psalm 65, verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse, and as you know, we could go back and we could look at those other passages which we looked at, Romans 4, 6, I mean, Genesis 4, 6, 9, 11, 21, 22, 27, right on down to there. But let's look at the words, election or choose or chosen. In Psalm 65 and verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. Now let me say something here. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. I think it honestly, to give full disclosure, it needs to be pointed out. The idea of God choosing something is used in various ways in the Bible. Now let me say that again. In order to give full disclosure, it should be said, it should be recognized, that the idea of God choosing something, separating one thing from another, selecting one thing above another, that idea in God is used several ways in the Bible. For example, God chose Israel out of all the nations. So there is a particular election of a particular nation. But that nation is not only, that nation is primarily to be a vehicle of service and a vehicle of typical teaching. God has chosen land, a certain land. You read Genesis chapter 12, God had selected a particular place that he was going to take Abraham to, the land that I will show thee of. God of all the places in the globe, God chose Israel to be the home of the Israelites. Then in the land, when you look at the scriptures, you will find in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy that God has selected certain spots, a spot where his house would be built. A place where the altars would be erected. A particular place in the land. Not down the Dead Sea. Not up where the tribe of Dan was. But there in at the spot where the Dome of the Rock is. Apparently that spot was the one spot God chose. He chose a particular spot where his house would be built. God has chosen particular sacrifices and particular ordinances, a particular fast, if you will, a particular ordinances. There's the wave offering, the heave offering, the blood offerings, the burnt offerings. God had selected certain offerings above other things. I mean, why not offer up offerings like the heathen did? Because God wasn't pleased to do it. He selected certain kinds of offerings. Then God selected certain tribes. The tribe of Levi would be the one who would it basically provide the Levites, which would help the priests in their service. That would be also the tribe from which the priests were chosen. But then in that tribe of Levi, out of the tribe of Levi, God chose a certain man to be the first high priest, Aaron, and his children after him. And God chose certain kings. Jesse had 11 sons, and of all the 11 sons, he only chose David to be the king over Israel. God chose certain prophets. You read Jeremiah chapter 1. From the womb, God had ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet. Not other men, Jeremiah. Then Isaiah. Certain prophets were chosen of God. And then certain apostles. What did God say about Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 15? The same thing he said basically about Jeremiah. He was a chosen prophet of God. Then what about the apostles? The Lord Jesus Christ ordained the 12 brethren whom he had chosen. In other words, the idea of being chosen of God makes reference to land, places in the land, different things. It makes reference oftentimes to certain particular service. I mean, Samson was chosen to be a vehicle, an instrument in God's hand, something he would use in his service. Moses was chosen of God to be of service to God. Aaron was chosen to be of service to God. So there's the idea of being chosen. That idea is used in many different ways in the Bible. But then we also have to say this. There is the idea of being chosen unto salvation. And that is what we're primarily talking about. We're not talking about being chosen into an office like Paul, an apostle, like Moses is the prophet, or Aaron is the high priest, or David is the king. We're not talking about being chosen to service or chosen to an office. We're talking about being chosen unto salvation. And that, I believe, brethren, is what the train of scripture verses we're going to look at, that's what they deal with. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. Now, you can go over to the book of Matthew. We'll look at several of these. Matthew chapter 20. A passage of scripture that definitely needs to be looked at. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Now there, this idea is repeated throughout the Gospels. We won't look at all of them, but Matthew 20 verse 16. He says here, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, because many are called but few are chosen. Many are called but few are chosen. I think it's interesting there that in neither case does it say all. All are called because all are chosen. It says many are called and few are chosen. So there's a limitation both to the choosing and the calling. Many are called, but few are called. Of course, in this case, what he's talking about, many are called, he's talking about the external call. He's talking about many having externally been exposed to the gospel, been exposed externally to witnessing. But of those to whom God has exposed the gospel, only some of them are effectually called, and that's the elect, the idea of election. Now, you can read that same thing in Matthew chapter 22. You can read the same thing, if you want to, in a different light over in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, here he's talking about election. Only he's talking about election in connection with eschatology. Election in connection with the latter days. He says, except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In verse 24, this is Matthew 24:24. There shall arise a false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. And then down verse 31, he says, And when Christ comes, he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, you could read the same thing in Mark 13:20, but we'll skip that. And we've already quoted Luke 18:17. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? But let's go to the book of John, which is particularly full of statements about God's election. Now, sometimes the word election is actually used. Sometimes the word chosen is actually used. But I'll give you a place in John 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll no wise cast him out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. If we didn't learn anything else, brethren, in that passage, we learned one thing. The word all doesn't mean everybody. Because if it did, and if it always does, then everybody's going to be saved. Because all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and of all which the Father hath given me, I will lose nothing. So if it includes everybody, then everybody's going to be saved. Universalism. But we learn there that the word all has a limitation to it many times in the Scriptures. But you also see that all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. In the book of John, a little bit further over, John 13, verse 18, listen to this. Jesus said concerning his apostles, he said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, of course, he's talking about Judas. So here he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. He hath chosen to save some of those apostles of the apostles he's chosen. He chose 12 to be apostles, but out of the 12, he's going to save 11. One of them is going to be reprobated. A little bit further over in the book of John. John chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, brethren, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That is initially. Christians do choose God. Christians do have a will. They do will to come to God. They do will to be saved. But it's only because God first willed to save them. They choose Him because He first chose them. We love Him because He first loved us. We need to always keep that in mind. We do not deny that man has a will, that he chooses, that he decides, that he comes to God. But what we say is, do not forget that behind that willing and that deciding and that choosing is God's will, God's choosing, and God's deciding. And that's what that passage of Scripture teaches, John 15 and verse 16. Now, other passages of Scripture that you can look at. I don't need to tell you about John 17. The whole chapter of John 17 is about a group of men that God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 17, 2, Thou hast given Him, that is Christ, power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. To as many as Thou hast given Him. Now, we didn't even look at John 10. I'm the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I know my sheep and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. There's a difference between the sheep and the goats. And why do you not believe? Because you're not my sheep. This term sheep has elective connotations to it, and it needs to be recognized. But we want to look at the ones that particularly use the word choosing and so forth. So here's some people that God has given to him, and they match up with John 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Same group of people in John 17, 2. Also in John 17, 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Separate from the world. Different from the world. There's a particular group of people. That's the elect. Again, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. John 17, verse 9. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those whom thou hast given me. And then finally over in verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's just John 17. Now, I trust that you won't be bored. If you are bored from hearing the Scriptures, then not only am I bad about reading, but that may be indication of how bad off you are. But in Acts 13, listen to what this says. The apostles were preaching, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. This is Acts 13, 42. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, verse 44, when the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It's necessary that the word of God should be first preached unto you, should first been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath God commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now this shows us a lot of things here, but there are some people ordained to eternal life. It doesn't show anything else that shows that. Some people out of this group had been ordained to eternal life, and because of that, they believed. It's not their believing that caused their being ordained. It was their being ordained that caused their believing. That's an important point that we see that. Now, we could go on, brethren, to look at other passages of Scripture. We could look at Acts chapter 11, and we could see how that repentance is a gift of God, or Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus Christ has been exalted to give repentance. He gives repentance. Well, if He gives repentance, why didn't He give it to everybody? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not determined to give it to everybody. Only His people will receive repentance and faith as well. But instead of traveling down that avenue, let's look at the book of Romans. And we'll see also that the book of Romans teaches the Bible doctrine of election. In the book of Romans chapter 11, I'm not even going to go back to chapter 9, but I'm going to go to Romans chapter 11. And here's a statement, brethren, that's pretty clear. Romans 11, 5. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, you know, that sounds like we could even put that in the newspaper. At this present time also, Not just in Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, Genesis 22, 21, 37, 48, and the rest. Not just in Paul's day, but at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Brethren, there is an eternal relevancy to this scripture verse is what I'm saying. And it teaches us that the Bible says there is an election today. Today there is an election. It wasn't just something we read about with regard to the Jews of the past. At this present day also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if that election is by grace, then that election is no more by works or of works. Otherwise, if it were, grace would be no more grace. If you mix grace and works, you ruin the grace. But if it is of works, if election's of works, then it cannot be of grace. Otherwise, work would be no more work. Well, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now there again, brethren, election. The election hath obtained it, but the rest were blinded. So we have in two passages here, brethren, the statement that there is such a thing as election, that those who are the elect by the grace of God, and that those who are elect obtain salvation, and all the rest are blinded. So we have both election and reprobation in these two verses. Now, let me hurry on, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh and not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And God hath chosen the base things of the world, and God hath chosen the despised things of the world hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This whole litany from 26 to 30 is all about God choosing certain people to be saved and a calling that springs out of that being chosen. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. Now, let me hurry on to read you. I've already read, and we took it as a text, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Now, there are other passages in Scripture, brethren, that we could and we ought to look at. Let me show you one. And this is something that's really important right here. Colossians 3, verse 12. We are often blamed, we are often accused of not having any practicality about our doctrines. And that there's no outcome, and that our doctrines, the doctrines of grace and predestination, would be the death knell of all practicality. They'd be the death knell of a practical religion. It would kill any concern about how we live if we believed in election. Paul didn't think so. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, brethren, you talk about a litany of things that springs from election. This is the kind of clothing. This is the kind of adornment. This is the kind of behavior. This is the kind of mentality that has to reside in the elect. If we have just election, and all we want to do is argue and fight about election, we don't know what Paul's talking about here. Kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, being loving, brethren, and these sort of things. If we think we're elected, and we rejoice that we can defend election intellectually, but practically, we don't manifest this kind of spirit, something's wrong. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, these things. These things ought to follow in the life of a child of God. Now, other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and you, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Now look at that. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 6. Now there's a lot in that right there. We know that there is an election, knowing your election of God. We also learn from that that you can know something about your election. A lot of people say you can't know whether you're elected. Well, according to that, you can. Knowing your election. How do you know that? Because how you respond to the gospel. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only. But it came to you in power. It came to you in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance that you became followers of us. If the preached word never has an effectual, irresistible call in our souls, if it doesn't result in our becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we, brethren, are not humble, if we're not born again, if we're not converted, we got no proof of our election. Those things are the effects, the outcomes, which we'll talk about, of election. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, and there's so many of these that we can't look at all of them. Let me just try to select some of these. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14. But we're bound to give thanks always to you. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that calling business that springs from election, but you'll notice something here. Paul thanks God that they were chosen from the beginning to salvation. Remember what I said a while ago? There's a choosing into office. There's a choosing unto service. There's a choosing of the land. There's a choosing of ordinances. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about it being chosen to salvation. We're talking about an election that is connected to salvation. Well, here's a text that emphatically proves that. He said, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, you remember that other passage we read a while ago? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Here's what we see. Brethren, election does not in and of itself, solely, only by itself, save us. Election marks us out to be saved. And election, in fact, precedes our existence and precede salvation. Election is unto salvation. And so therefore it's before salvation. It's like that ordination unto men is ordained to eternal life believed. The believing is preceded by the being ordained. And the ordaining and the predestinating and electing are prior to our even existence. Therefore, election is not caused by existence. Election is not caused by faith. Election is not caused because we decided to repent and believe. Election precedes all of those. Because they are the eternal purpose of God and they lead to the effects. And that's important that we see that. Now, there are the passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and His own grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We believe that passage of Scripture right there, His purpose is His elective purpose. Now, you may not want to put that in your collection, but I think that belongs in there. How about this passage of Scripture? Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Here we see the word again. Now, if we didn't have any other passage of Scripture, we've got these. Book of James 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? God hath chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. James 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Then another, brethren, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Apparently, you can know your election and you can make it certain. That is, make it more certain to yourself. You're not going to make it more certain to God, but we can make it more certain to ourselves. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. Now, There's other passages where this appears. It appears in the book of 1 John, but I want to go to the book of Revelation and just mention this. The Bible mentions in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 20, and chapter 21, this statement. Revelation 13, verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast, that is, those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The ones who follow the beast and worship the beast, apparently, are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder after the beast. That is, they'll marvel at the beast. They'll be in awe of the beast. They worship the beast. That is, those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Again, whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. Then, brethren, when the great pronunciation, the great judgment takes place and the statement is made, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world to the sheep on the right hand, or depart ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, those on his left hand. When that last statement is made, brethren, it will be a statement about election. It'll be a statement about election. Listen to this. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, and which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20 and verse 15. And then one final time. Now those are all negative, whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. Who then shall enter into heaven? Who then, brethren, shall enter into God's everlasting kingdom? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, here's what he says. Talking about the city and talking about heaven, talking about that eternal state. He said, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. This is verse 24. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Nothing that defiles shall enter therein, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But the only thing that shall enter therein are they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his apostles to rejoice, what? Not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather, Luke 10:20, that your names are written in heaven. And what does he do when he describes, brethren, those spirits of just men made perfect? In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, he said they are people whose names are written in heaven. Brethren, all those phrases, I believe, make reference to the elect of God who are recorded strictly, specifically, and personally and distinctly in God's role of the elect. So, if you ask me why I believe there is evidence, I think if you consider the cumulative force of the writings of those who profess to believe the Bible, if you consider the ways that God has dealt with men, and if you bring to that then, brethren, all these statements from the Word of God about the word choose, chose, chosen, elect, elected, election, ordained, foreordained, preordained, predestinated, determined. If you look at all of that together, brethren, I say there is an overwhelming amount of evidence that calls upon us, yea, demands upon all of those who be honest, that the Bible teaches some kind of election. And that's all I'm trying to prove one day, that the Bible teaches some kind. Now, what kind is it? Well, we'll have to wait for another day. But I will point out this to you. We took the text, and I'll close with this. We took the text in Ephesians. Go back with me to that just for a moment and look at something that you can see right on the surface. Ephesians chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us. Election unto salvation is not us choosing God. It is God choosing us. Therefore, its first excellency or characteristic, it is divine. Election is a divine thing. It is divine. He hath chosen us. Then I want you to notice something else. It is eternal. It took place before the world began. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It's eternal. Election does not take place in time. There is a movement, and I won't go into this, but if you make an effort to try to get abreast of what's going on in the theological world, where guys write on these issues, if you look at, say, in the Reformed camp around the world, if you look at the British Reformed, or if you look at the Australians, or even the Europeans, or even here in America, you will find there is a knock-down, drag-out going on, not only about the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of reprobation and the doctrine of election and so forth. And you will find, brethren, that a lot of them have projected the idea, even as far back as the 1920s, they have projected the idea in the Reformed camp that election is historical. Election is historical. Basically what they're saying is it takes place on the basis of what happens in time. But this right here says God chose us before the foundation of the world. From the beginning. And as far as we can tell, that phrase from the beginning always means prior to the beginning of all things, prior to creation. So election is not only divine, it's eternal. He hath chosen us. It's divine, it is eternal. But then I want you to notice something else. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That we should be holy. Election then, brethren, is unconditional. It is not based upon our being holy. It is in order that we should be holy. So it is unconditional. It is in order to holiness. It is in order to good works. Listen to what he says in the very next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. He said, by grace are you saved through faith, verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. Our good works are a result of God's ordaining, predestinating, eternal purpose, his elective purpose. And good works and holiness and faith and repentance, all those things are the effect of election, not the cause of election. God, brethren, has chosen us. It's divine before the foundation of the world. It's eternal that we should be holy. It is unconditional. Now, we might go on to say something else, brethren. It is always effectual. Now notice this. Blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessing. Anything that you can name that's spiritual, God gives it to us. But he gives it to us according as he hath chosen us in him. So all spiritual blessings proceed from election. That is, election is not just a name, not just a word, not just some random scribbling that God does in the great books of life. God writes down the names of his people in the book of life. He chooses them to be saved, and because of that, he gives them everything they need to be saved. As we read in those confessions a while ago, as God hath chosen us in Christ for the foundation of the world, so has he ordained all the means thereto. But we're not going to be saved unless our sins are put away. Well, brethren, therefore, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ to put away the sin of his people. Brethren, we can't enter into flesh and blood, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, he sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and make us anew and give us a new nature that we might enter therein. And so forth and so on. So, brethren, the doctrine of election is divine and eternal and effectual. And so, brethren, let me point out one more thing. And unconditional, but it is also personal and particular. God hath chosen us. And it is something to think about this, brethren. I think you lose it if you think about the elect in the term, in the sense of the conglomerate of the elect. If you think about all the elect, you lose sense. God hath chosen you. God, if you're his, God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Listen to this. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. I don't know how to, I can't even get my head wrapped around that. That election is discriminating, particular, personal. God hath chosen us. If we're His, if we have real faith, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, our path is the outcome of an eternal decree and purpose. And God wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life for the foundation of the world. What, brethren, mercy is that, that God should choose us to be saved? What great concern, brethren, it ought to move us toward when we think about the fact that, listen, all Israel are not Israel. Election, if the book of Romans 9 teaches anything, election is no deterrent to a concern for lost people. Some people say, well, if I believe in election, then why be concerned? Well, it didn't hurt Paul's concern because he says in the first few verses of chapter 9, the first few verses of chapter 10, and the first verse of chapter 11, three times over, he tells you what great concern and continual heaviness he had for his brethren who were lost. And yet he went on to teach election. Election is no deterrent to a concern or a passion for souls, but then he also teaches something else right behind that. Election is not decreed on the basis of physical connection. All Israel are not Israel. Just because you have children and I have children, that don't mean nothing. Just because they're ours, that don't mean nothing. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. We best not get too high-minded about ourselves. We'd best get to thinking about ourselves, our soulmate, our wife, our husband, our children. We best look around us and say, what great mercy, brethren, they stand in need of. We best not come to the point where we take for granted that because we believe and we've read a Bible for 20 years, automatically my children are going to be ushered in. Abraham was faced with that. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You'll make a great nation, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It is the great sovereign purpose of God, brethren, that's carried out in the doctrine of election. May God teach us, brethren, what a great mercy, what a God-exalting, and as Pink said, flesh-withering, and man-humbling doctrine is the doctrine of particular election. No wonder, brethren, that it is a great cause of strife and division among the people of the world. No doctrine outside maybe of eternal punishment that they hate more than the idea that the destinies of men are determined by the sovereign will of God. You'll see that over and over again. Remember what we saw there in Acts 13, what a riot that caused when Paul was preaching, how they spoke evil of what Paul said and blasphemed and contradicted. But what about Luke chapter 4? Same identical thing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would have killed him except he passed through the midst of him. Remember, they thrust him off the hill because he spoke of election in Israel. May God give us grace, brethren, to see how much we stand in need of mercy, how much our children stand in need of mercy. Let us not take for granted or even begin to assume that our children, because they're ours, are going to be saved. No, not all Israel are Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. May God teach us and convince us of the evidence of the Bible doctrine of election. Now, if that's true, that God's elected some to save and made provision to save them, I see not how we can interpret 1 Timothy 2:4 that God has a will to save all men for whom he's made no provision, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy great mercies. We cannot, Lord, even begin to understand what we've read, what we have studied, and what we've thought upon. Teach us, Heavenly Father, what a great mercy the doctrine of grace is. Teach us how much we stand in need of mercy. Teach us how blessed we have been when our mind runs back, Lord, through the things we've seen or studied about history. When we see the struggle of the nations conquered and in chains and serving Egypt. When we see, Lord, the people of Thrace or Spain or Carthage, humbled at the feet of Rome. As we think, Lord, the modern times of the struggle and the suffering of all the different races of men. When we look around us today and we see nations in darkness. Oh God, what mercy we have received that we have had the privilege to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. To have our Bibles, to have brethren to fellowship with, to have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble us, we pray, oh God. Give us grace to submit to thy will. And teach us, Lord, we pray, according to thy covenant promises. May we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.